Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 22. Do you want to draw near to God? That is the invitation at the heart of our passage this afternoon. We read in verse 22, let us draw near, and the context makes it clear that it is to draw near to God. How will you respond to that question? Do you want to draw near to God? I want us to consider three aspects of this invitation today. Firstly, the priority of drawing near to God. Second, the problem of drawing near to God. And thirdly, the possibility of drawing near to God. First then, the priority of drawing near to God. Do you want to draw near to God? Is this something very important for you? When something's very important, it's often on your mind. You can't get it out of your mind. Is that how it is for you with drawing near to God? Are you keen? Are you zealous? Do you look forward to it? Does it preoccupy your thoughts? When you think about your schedule or your diary, is it the first thing on your list? Drawing near to God? Do you want to draw near to God? Or is something else more appealing to you? Is there something else that you are more keen on, more zealous about, more enthusiastic about than drawing near to God? When you are challenged with the thought of drawing near to God, are there other things in your mind which perhaps are more satisfying to you? When you have the opportunity to draw near to God, do you find that there is something else that you will believe will bring you more joy, more fulfillment? And so the choice is a difficult one. Do I draw near to God, or is this other thing more important? Is this other thing more satisfying? The kind of drawing near to God which our author has in view is a communal drawing near. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near. It is a drawing near that we do together. Now, there is, of course, a drawing near to God, which is very personal and very individual, but that is not the theme of these verses. The exhortation is, let us draw near, verse 22, verse 23. Let us hold fast, verse 24. Let us consider one another, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, exhorting one another, and so on. The context, it's absolutely crystal clear, is a communal drawing near to God. So let's make this really specific. Perhaps there are things in your life more appealing to you on the Lord's Day than drawing near to God with his people in the gatherings for worship, morning and evening. Perhaps it comes to a Sunday morning and the thought of more rest after a long and tiring week is more appealing than drawing near to God. After all, the Bible does say that Sunday is a day of rest. What more appropriate way than to spend a little extra time in bed resting my weary body? What we are saying is that rest for my body is more appealing than drawing near to God. Or maybe on a Sunday evening, the opportunity to watch the football is just too tempting. A football match is more appealing to me than drawing near to God. Perhaps it is the first Sunday of the holidays and the sun is shining and the breeze is warm and the beach is so inviting. That has got to be more appealing than drawing near to God. Or maybe it is the knowledge that the sale has just begun at your favorite shop. And so shopping is more appealing than drawing near to God. Perhaps you receive an invitation to go away for the weekend with friends. You know, of course, that this will mean drawing near to God on the Lord's Day will not happen. But you're quite happy to make that sacrifice because being with friends and enjoying a nice relaxing weekend is more appealing than drawing near to God. Maybe it's the opportunity to run a marathon, which are always on Sundays nowadays, aren't they? Or to play your favorite sport, or to participate in the school play. You just fill in the gap with whatever it is, and that is more appealing to you than drawing near to God. Do you want to draw near to God? To worship him with his people on his day? Or is something else more appealing to you? Or is something else more urgent and important for you? Maybe you say to yourself, well, yes, drawing near to God is the most appealing thing for me. But unfortunately, there are other more pressing things. There are other things just right now, just at this moment in my life, that are pressing in upon me. And they are more significant, more important, more urgent than drawing near to God. Perhaps you have examinations coming up. And there's a big one on Monday. Well, preparing for my examination is more urgent and more important than drawing near to God. Perhaps you've been unwell, and although you are much better now, the thought of having to meet everyone at church and answer their questions is just so overwhelming. So staying at home and having peace of mind and just being able to breathe a little is more important than drawing near to God. You have unbelieving family and they are visiting for the day. And it is more important to be with them than to meet with God and his people. You have a critical presentation to make at work on the Monday morning, and that is more pressing than drawing near to God. You've received an invitation to a concert from a friend, and although you would like to meet with God, you can't say no to this friend without causing some difficulty. So you place the higher priority upon the relationship with your friend than your communion with God. Or maybe one of the people at church has offended you and they're not dealing with it. They're not sorting it out. And so you decide that your pride and your sensitivity are more important, more urgent, more pressing, take a higher priority than drawing near to God. Do you want to draw near to God to worship with his people on the Lord's Day? Or is something else more satisfying, more urgent, or more important? It's a strange old thing that once one thing becomes more than drawing near to God, then two things will come more than, and three things will come more than, and missing one meeting will be missing two, and missing three, and missing many. How many do not worship with us at all anymore? Because something became more satisfying, more urgent, more important than drawing near to God. That is exactly what this passage is all about. How much of a priority is drawing near to God for you? The Hebrew believers were neglecting it. Their Jewish family identity was becoming more important to them than their identity as Christian believers. Their culture and their background and their context and their wider family unit was more to them, increasingly so, than belonging to Christ and his people. They were finding it hard to maintain their fellowship as a people united to Christ. Jew and Gentile together in Christ was melting away and fracturing again, so that it was becoming a Jewish identity taking over once more. Other things were getting in the way of their gathering with fellow believers. Their priorities were beginning to change, and we know for sure they were being worn down by trials and difficulties and pressures and needs, and so they were beginning to neglect the assembling together, the drawing near to God. I do believe that describes many professing Christians today. How much of a priority is drawing near to God for you? Is something else more appealing, more urgent, more important? The priority of drawing near to God. Second, the problem of drawing near to God. Let us say that you overcome what we might describe as the problem within. Do I want to draw near to God? Yes, I come to that point. I do want to draw near to God. I will make a priority of drawing near to God. Well, what then? Is it just a matter of turning up? Can we just draw near to God as we are? Is it easy? Is it straightforward? And the answer is no, not at all. Drawing near to God is anything but straightforward. We have some enormous obstacles that lie in the way that have to be removed before we can draw near to God. Big problems that have to be overcome. They're laid out for us in this passage. Let's just look at three of them. Firstly, the problem of holiness, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Drawing near to God means that we have to enter the holiest. We have to enter into the most holy place. We have to enter into the inner sanctum of God, the place where God is enthroned, the place of total perfection. To draw near to God isn't to come into the camp of Israel. It isn't even to come into the outer court of the tabernacle or even into the holy place. It is to come into the most holy place. We now know what it means to draw near to God. To draw near to God means coming into his very presence, his holy presence. And what is required for entry into the holiest? Total purity. Absolute glory. Freedom from any flaw or blemish at all. Imagine if God were to allow any kind of imperfection into his presence. What would be the consequence of that? If God just opened up the doors, as it were, into his throne room and said, oh, anyone and can come at any time, any category of person, any type of person, doesn't matter what sins you have, what flaws you have, what blemishes you have, come into my presence, that's fine. Where would that leave God? What would that mean for God? Would it not diminish his glory? Would it not mean that that place of absolute perfection would no longer be absolutely perfect? We often joke, don't we, that if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Because the moment you join it, guess what? It ain't perfect anymore, is it? Of course, the reality is there's no such thing as a perfect church because there are no such thing as perfect people in this age and generation. Not one of us. No, God's presence is absolutely pure. Remember, in that most holy place, only the cherubim were allowed to dwell. They formed that mercy seat, didn't they, that sat over the Ark of the Covenant. And they were the only ones who could abide in the presence of God. Perfect, burning, holy, pure creatures. And even they, as we know from Isaiah 6, had to cover their faces and cover their feet and move perpetually in God's presence. The problem of holiness is a massive problem in drawing near to God. But secondly, we've got the problem of the barrier. And this flows out from the problem of holiness. verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What is there barring the way of entry into the holiest? There's certainly not a sign which says, welcome all and sundry. Whatever your background, whatever your problems, whatever your flaws, whatever your sins, you are welcome into the most holy place. Come on in. Now, this isn't like some kind of game show where the game show host says, come on down. Doesn't matter who you are. Come and join in. That's not how it is with God. The opposite is true with God. God has put up a barrier. We call it the veil. It's an enormous curtain. And we know that into this curtain, as we read in Exodus and Chronicles, were woven the cherubim. Which cherubim? Well, the cherubim that guard the entry to the Garden of Eden. The cherubim with the flaming swords. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read about the barrier. The barrier into the most holy place. The barrier into the presence of God. That which prevents us from drawing near to God. This is what we're told in Genesis 3:24. So he, that is God, drove out the man. He drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, out of his presence. And he placed cherubim, that is burning angels, burning creatures, holy ones, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We've got flaming creatures with flaming swords flying around all over the place. It's like something out of a fantasy novel, isn't it, really? When you try and picture it. That is what we are seeing here. And what's the message? No way of entry. You try and dodge the cherubim or you try and dodge the flaming sword, you'll just be sliced in two and burned alive. There's no way of entry into the presence of God. You can't come. And so the barrier is there in the tabernacle, in the temple. There's no way of access into the most holy place. A massive barrier separating us from God. And we know why there is a barrier. We just read Genesis 3 and it's so clear, isn't it? It's because of our sin. It's because we have rebelled against God. It is because we have broken his commandments. Back in Genesis 3, there was one commandment. Listen to my word and obey it. Why were they told not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? They were told not to eat of the fruit of that tree because God had commanded it and for no other reason. And the point is very simple. The point is very clear that the word of God which created the universe, the word of God which sustains the universe, the word of God which is the reason for everything, including you and me, must be obeyed. Whether you understand it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you can see the reason for it or not, Adam and Eve could not see the reason why they shouldn't eat of the fruit of that tree. It's very clear from the context that the fruit on that tree looked exactly as good as the fruit on all the other trees. There was nothing about that fruit which says, I am poisonous, don't eat me. It was a perfect garden. The tree was perfect. The only reason they shouldn't eat of it is because the God who created all things by the word of his power said, don't eat. And when God speaks, the power of that word is greater than the reality of the world. There is a greater reality than the reality of the physical created order. It is the reality of the word of God. For the word of God sustains everything. So if we deny the word of God, if we disobey the word of God, then we put a barrier between ourselves and God that cannot be taken down. Adam and Eve put this barrier up. Adam and Eve created this problem for themselves, and we do exactly the same. It is because we are breakers of the law of God that we have no means of coming near to God, drawing near to God. We cannot draw near to God because we are not faithful people. And he has called us to be faithful because he is faithful. We cannot draw near to God because we are covetous people. We're not content with what we have. We're always longing for something different, something more. We cannot draw near to God because the God that we try to draw near to isn't the true and living God. It's an idol God of our own imagining and creating. We are idol worshippers by nature. And so the problem of holiness raises an enormous barrier, because we are sinners. We have denied God, and the cherubim with the flaming sword are barring the way of access into the presence of God. So we have the problem of holiness, the problem of the barrier, and thirdly, the problem of the priest. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. What was the problem with the priest? Well, the priest was there to bridge the gap between God and man, to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. But the priests in the Old Testament were weak and sinful and dying. We've read repeatedly about that in this letter to the Hebrews, haven't we? Chapter 5, verse 2, he is subject to weakness. Verse 3, he requires to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And chapter 7, verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So at whatever point you are trying to draw near to God, you've got this priest who is weak like you, sinful like you, and dying like you. A weak, sinful, dying priest isn't going to do a particularly good job of enabling you to draw near to a God who is almighty, a God who is absolutely pure, and a God who is life. What use is he? How is he ever going to bring you to God? It's never going to work. How bold was the high priest once a year when he approached that curtain? We've already studied this, haven't we? He was trembling. Where was his confidence? He was shaking. Where was his assurance as he approached that veil, remembering Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of the high priest who had themselves been struck dead in the presence of God for bringing unauthorized fire? That was all it was. They brought their censers, and it was unauthorized fire. That was all it, that was, there was nothing wicked about it. There was nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It was just like eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing wrong with the fruit itself, other than that God had said, don't eat of it. Nothing wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did. If you'd seen them doing it, you wouldn't have said, what wicked men. You wouldn't have said, look how godless they are. You'd have thought it was perfectly harmless, but it wasn't what God commanded. And they were struck dead. They were struck dead. Do you think the high priest ever forgot that? Do you think Aaron ever forgot his two sons that God killed just because they tried something slightly alternative? He never forgot it. And so every time he approached that veil, only once a year, he trembled. He shook. There was no boldness. There was no confidence. There was no assurance. No, no, no. He was afraid. And so can anybody. If the high priest in the Old Testament couldn't really get us access into the presence of God, what about all the gurus today? What about all the priests today? Are we going to go to a pastor or a religious leader? We know that there is no one who is qualified to bring us into the presence of God. We have two problems then. three problems. We have the problem of holiness, the problem of the barrier, and the problem of the priest. How are we going to overcome these problems? Well, that brings us to our third point. Not only the priority of drawing near to God and the problem of drawing near to God, but thirdly, the possibility of drawing near to God. Is there any possibility of drawing near to God in the congregation of God's people? And our writer gives an emphatic and enthusiastic yes and amen. Yes, it is possible to draw near to God. Indeed, he says in this passage that it is more than merely possible. We, God's people, are given an open and free invitation if only we will draw near in the way that God has prescribed. So what is this new way? What is this living way? What is this bold way? What is this glorious and holy way? Well, we know the answer. It is the way of Jesus. Let's look at it again, these three verses. Firstly, we can come boldly by the blood of Jesus, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So God's holy presence hasn't changed. God is still seated on his throne in the most holy place. He doesn't diminish his glory. He doesn't dampen the fire of his holy purity. He doesn't lower his standards. He remains God, infinite, majestic, unimaginably great. As we read later on in Hebrews 10, a consuming fire, never changing. And yet there's a way. There's a way now for those who are sinners to come into that presence without defiling the presence of God. And what is that way? It is by the blood of Jesus. It's by the blood of Jesus. We've been learning so much about this from Ephesians, haven't we? Chapter 2 and verse 13 of Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you see, no way of drawing near to God. Once you were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who once had no way of accessing the presence of God, no way of entering the most holy place, now brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground for vengeance, for justice, for righteousness, for recompense. The blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance, justice, righteousness, and recompense. The blood of Jesus satisfies the justice of God. The blood of Jesus deals with the wrath of God against sin and assuages and propitiates his wrath and takes it away. The blood of Jesus reconciles sinners to God. It makes us right with God. The blood of Jesus cleanses the sinner completely so that all our sin, past, present, and future, known and unknown, sins that we think of as being great, sins that we think of as being small, they are all cleansed, all washed. Do you know the sinner who is washed in the blood of Christ is justified? That means that God treats him just as if he had never sinned. What about that? So a sinner can come and draw near to God knowing that God sees him as sinless. Knowing that God doesn't see his sins. What does he see? He just sees a human being clothed in the perfect righteousness of God. Absolutely spotless. The perfect righteousness of Christ, rather. Absolutely spotless. Isn't that marvelous? And all of this is true because the blood of Jesus, you see, is holy blood. How does the blood of Jesus enable us to have boldness to enter the holiest, because his blood is holy blood. It is sanctified blood. It is the blood that God has appointed. We've learned about this from earlier on in Hebrews 10, haven't we? The body that God prepared, the blood that God shed, the blood that God knew he would be satisfied with, that which was prepared. Remember all the preparations that were made for the Day of Atonement and everything that had to be done exactly in order so that God would be satisfied. Well, here is the blood of Jesus. And everything with Jesus has been done exactly as God purposes and wills and desires, so that it is perfectly pleasing to him. No strange blood here. No unauthorized blood. This is exactly what God has sanctified. It deals with the problem of holiness. It makes sinners holy. It transforms us. It renews us. It justifies us. It sanctifies us. It will glorify us. So that every sinner who comes cleansed in the blood of Jesus has holy boldness. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, do you want to draw near to God? The problem of holiness is dealt with. But then secondly, the problem of the barrier is dealt with. We can come lively through the flesh of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Here, the writer does what Paul often does in his letters and mixes up the metaphors. So immediately in the minds of the people reading this letter, these Jewish Christians, they're thinking of that temple curtain. And yet the writer is unashamed to suddenly substitute the temple curtain with the flesh of Jesus. He says it's almost as if the curtain has been replaced with the flesh of Jesus. It is almost as if the cherubim who are woven into the veil have been replaced with the flesh of Jesus. And just as the flesh of Jesus was torn on that cross, pierced on that cross, crucified on that cross, just as the spear entered in through his side, so as it were, the way into the most holy place was pierced through, and the temple curtain torn apart, and the way to God is opened up. The barrier is removed. Isn't that what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? Come with me to the very passage in Matthew's Gospel where this is explained. We've referred to it so many times, it seems appropriate actually now to read this passage, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, laba, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Lord Jesus in his humanity was torn apart. His flesh torn apart by the spear, by the nails in his hands and in his feet, by the lashes that ripped the flesh from his back. His flesh was torn apart. As he died upon that cross, his soul and his body were torn apart. His humanity was torn apart. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He was torn apart. And as he is torn apart in his humanity on the cross, Then, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the very moment when the flesh of Christ is torn apart, the temple veil is torn apart. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Imagine that you were one of the priests in the holy place on that very day, at that very moment. There you are, you're in the holy place. You're not in the most holy place. Nobody goes in the most holy place, the high priest, once a year. This wasn't Yom Kippur. So there you are, you're the priest, you're in the holy place, and you're doing your duty. And there all the time you are seeing this massive curtain with the cherubim woven in it. No entry, no entry. You can't go in there. And as they were perhaps refilling the candelabra with oil so that the light would not cease to shine in the holy place. Or maybe you were seeing to the table of the showbread and laying out the bread so that there would always be food in the holy place. Or maybe you were refueling the fire upon the altar of incense so that the smoke of the incense is rising up in the holy place. And as you're going about your duties, suddenly there is this awesome noise and the whole place is shaken. And this enormous curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. I mean, the noise of it, the drama of the moment. Those priests must have just frozen solid. They had no idea about Jesus. They had no idea that the Son of God was being crucified. They had no idea about the purpose of God. What would they think as they see the most holy place? They would automatically have turned around. They would automatically have looked. And there, the Ark of the Covenant. And there, the mercy seat. And then they realized nobody's allowed to look at it. Anybody who looks at it dies. Nobody's allowed to see it. Anybody who sees it dies. What do you think they felt? What do you think their first instinct was? Get it closed. Pull it back together. The glory of God is bursting forth. The power of God is bursting forth. Their first thought would have been judgment, condemnation, Nadab and Abihu. What are we going to do? They didn't understand. He couldn't make sense of it. But Christian brother, Christian sister, we make sense of it. It wasn't the holiness of God bursting forth in judgment upon the people. It was the love of God opening up the way into the most holy place. Because now, not only the priests, but also the people of God at large, all the people, could now have free and open access into the presence of God. Who is now seated upon that throne? Answer me. Who is now seated upon that throne? The man, Christ, Jesus. He is seated upon that throne. And his nail-pierced hands are opened wide. His torn flesh, now healed, but still we see the scars glorified, is open wide, welcoming sinners into the presence of God. There is no need to close up the curtain. There is no need to prevent the glory of God bursting forth upon us, consuming us and destroying us. Because Jesus the man is seated on the throne. I wonder what it would have been like if in those moments one of those priests could have been given true living faith in Christ and could have seen in his mind's eye the man Christ Jesus seated on that throne. He wouldn't have been afraid anymore. He wouldn't have trembled anymore. He would have known that now men and women have access to draw near to God. So we can come lively through the flesh of Jesus.
We can come because there is a new and living way. We'll deal with this when we come to chapter 12. But no more mountain shaking, as we heard this morning from Exodus 19. No more fear and trembling. No more quaking and fear. No, we come through this new and living way that God has consecrated for us. A holy way, a pure way, a righteous way, a perfect way. It deals with the problems. Because thirdly, we have a high priest over the house of God. Verse 21. The problem of the high priest is dealt with. We do not have a high priest who shares in our sins. We have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We do not have a high priest who is weak and frail. We have a high priest who is mighty and powerful and glorious and great. We do not have a high priest who is dying. We have a high priest who has died and risen and is reigning in mighty power. Through whose human veins the true blood of human life now pulsates. And he can never die. They could put 1,000,000 arrows into him, 1,000,000 nails into him, 1,000,000 spears into him. He can never die. He's conquered death. And this one invites us to come. This high priest who is over the house of God, he opens the door into the household of God. So the concept of the most holy place is now switched over into a household. It is now a welcoming place. There's something about that most holy place that is a little bit austere, isn't there? It's a little bit awe-inspiring, and we need to remember that. But in verse 21, the metaphor shifts. This is a household. This is a home. This is where God dwells. And he has given the right of access into this household to Jesus. And Jesus opens the door to his people and says, welcome, come in, draw near to God. Draw near to God as a loving heavenly Father. Isn't this the picture of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of our inheritance as believers? You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother, we are welcome into the household of God. So all three barriers that lie in the way of drawing near to God are dealt with. The problem of holiness is dealt with. We can come boldly by the blood of Jesus. The problem of the barrier is dealt with. We can come lively through the flesh of Jesus. The problem of the priest is dealt with. We can come familiarly as a member of the family through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Aren't these wonderful things? God has removed all the external obstacles to our drawing near to him. Although there are massive problems with any sinner seeking to draw near to God, the Lord himself has dealt with all these problems and removed all these obstacles. The problem of God's holiness is overcome so that we come boldly by the blood of Jesus, cleansed from all sin. The problem of the barrier into God's presence is overcome. We can come with lively joy in this new and living way through the flesh of Jesus. And the problem of the inadequacy of every human priest to gain us a place in the household of God is wonderfully dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has the right to welcome us into the very house of God. So every problem has been addressed. And it is now gloriously possible for sinners to draw near to God with boldness, with joy, with confidence, knowing that we belong in the household of God. The Lord Jesus has opened the door. 24/7 access, as we said earlier. And we also know what it cost Jesus to purchase this for us. His blood had to be shed. His flesh had to be torn, and he must remain forever our high priest. He must remain forever one of us. He must remain
forever human. And all of this has been done so that we can draw near to God. What then is the remaining obstacle? Why do we not come? Why isn't this place filled to bursting every week with believers from our town and the surrounding area as keen can be to draw near to God? Why are we hindered from coming? Do you want to draw near to God? Do you know the truth is, that is the only remaining obstacle. Your desire. That's the only remaining obstacle. The internal obstacle. The enemy within. That's the only thing that keeps you from coming. Can we really leave this place today allowing ourselves to believe that something else is more satisfying than drawing near to God? If that is the case, isn't it time to taste and see that the Lord is good? Shouldn't we teach our hungry and thirsty souls where the food and water are to be found? Some of you know I'm a bit of a gardener. I planted out some lettuce in the greenhouse this year. And I was carefully going into the greenhouse every day and watering all the pots. These lettuce pots were sort of near the back. I was watering them profusely every day. Everything else was growing nicely, but these lettuce were not growing. So I decided to get them out. And what had happened was that the roots had grown so strong and big in these pots, which weren't quite big enough, that they were not able to absorb the water anymore. So the water was just running off. And all the other plants were soaking up this water really nice. If you're a gardener, you'll know what I mean. All the other plants were soaking up the water and these lettuce were getting nothing and weren't getting any. It was just running off. Do you know, so many Christians are like that. They come from time to time to worship and it just runs off them. What do we need to do? We need to do some serious work. We need to get ourselves back into true communion with God. We need to give ourselves a new taste of God. We have forgotten how good the taste of the things of God is. We've been tasting the sordid things of this age, even the good things of this age, good gifts that God has given us. A vocation is a good gift. A family is a good gift. But if it becomes more to us than drawing near to God, what has become of us? What has become of us? We've lost the capacity to drink deep at the fountain of God and feast long at the table of God. We've got into the way of just popping in and picking up a few hors d'oeuvre and dashing off. It is time to teach our souls what satisfaction in God is all about. It is time to immerse ourselves. See, what you really need to do with those lettuce or plants where the root balls have grown so big and dried out, you need to sit them in the water butt for half a day. And then they'll soak the water all up again and become rich. And that's what we need. We need more of God. More of God. And can it really be true that something else is more urgent or more important than drawing near to God? Just listen to ourselves even saying it. Something else is more important than doing God's will. Do we imagine that God will prosper us if we allow the good things he has given us to become a barrier to our communion with him? If Christ shed his blood to open this way for us, then what is more urgent than coming? If the flesh of the Son of God was torn, what is more important than coming? If the Lord Jesus remains a man forever to keep the door into the household of God open for us, what else takes priority over that? No, it is time to taste and see that drawing near to God is good. It's satisfying. There's nothing more urgent than this. Nothing more important than this. There never was. There never is. There never can be.
Drawing near to God is everything.
And so come. Come and say in your heart, this is the highest priority. This is my greatest joy. This is the delight of my spirit. Mark it out in your diary every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Give the day to God, to draw near to God. And if other people or other things crowd in upon it, push them out. They can have Monday to Saturday, all of it if they want. Give it all to them, but keep the Lord's Day to draw near to God. Dear Christian, you will never get to the end of your life and regret that you drew near to God too much. You never will. You'll never get to the end of your days and say to yourself, I spent too much time communing with God. That's never going to happen. But how many of us will regret that we made too much of a sport or family or comforts or entertainments or the good opinion of others or 1,000 other good things? None of these are bad things. It is time to draw near to God. God has removed all the obstacles in Christ. So come and be satisfied in Him. Amen.